Romans chapter 5. Thanks, Doug, for reminding me of where we were last week. You know that short-term memory? I had to, when he said, when I was so passionate about Romans 5, 6 last week, I had to real quick look it up and see, what is that? Oh, yeah, okay. It's a function of age, nothing more, nothing less. We've been journeying through the book of Romans, and so today we put in at verse 12, and hopefully we're going to finish the chapter today. We really need to because it's a cohesive thought, and without finishing this chapter, it's very easy to get lost in the forest. You've heard that old saying before, you can't see the trees for the forest. As we go through the scriptures expositionally, it's not very often that we take a passage of scripture this big. But if we don't, on this particular passage, it is so easy to get lost in the details that we forget exactly what it is the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us in that. So, by way of review, we have come through quite a lot in the book of Romans. You'll remember that in chapter 1, Paul was teaching that all people, particularly Gentiles, that is, those not of Jewish extraction and heritage, are sinners before God, to which the Jews in the church at Rome were saying, yea, amen. And then in chapter 2, he directed his attention to the Jews and said, you also are lost in sin before God. And so the Gentiles were saying, yea, amen. And then in chapter 3, he brought that together, the first half of chapter 3, and said, there is none righteous, no, not one, before God. And the underlying presupposition here, not only in the book of Romans, but all through the Word of God, there's two underlying suppositions. Number one, yes, there is a God. He does exist. And then after the third chapter of Genesis, the other underlying presupposition is this. All men are guilty of sin. And without some kind of assistance, they cannot come before God in a just relationship, a just, meaning righteous, standing. And so Paul is using and standing and building on those presuppositions. There is a God, and all men stand before Him sinners. And so then as we come into chapter 4 and 5, Paul then begins to, after displaying that all are guilty of sin before God, the last half of chapter 3, he says, however, there is a righteousness now apart from the law, that would be the Mosaic law. Some of you simplify it. We do into the Ten Commandments, but really there's a lot more than just the Ten. There's a whole conduct of life. And so Paul says there's a righteousness apart from the law by faith in Jesus Christ. And then for the chapters 4 and 5, he begins to talk about the benefit of that relationship in Jesus Christ that accrues to us as people on this planet who are lost in sin because of our original condition. And so having gone through a few of the benefits in the early part of chapter 5, we'll review those in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of justification by faith produces peace. In chapter 5, verse 2, that the doctrine of justification by faith produces joy in the prospect of future glory with God. That this doctrine of justification by faith sustains our soul in the midst of afflictions in verses 3 and 4. The regular tendency of afflictions under the gospel, and that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is imparted to the believer, and we have the benefits of that doctrine and the benefits of that relationship restored with God. There's a certainty that we shall be saved because Christ died for us in Romans chapter 5, 6. That it leads us to rejoice in God Himself. We looked at that last week. What do we rejoice in God for if not His character, His person, His attributes? And so we rejoice in God. That's another one of the benefits. And now as we begin in verse 12 through 21, we'll see more of the benefit and close this section out. So follow along with me as I read. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow, that's a chunk, isn't it? I see that we're out of time. So next week, now the reason I say we have to take this as one chunk, and really we do, because there is so much here that on the surface sounds confusing, that volumes and volumes and volumes have been written on this. Good volumes. But the problem, again, is if we get lost in the details, let's say, for example, we just want to stick with verse 14 and 15 for this Sunday. We get lost in the details because what Paul has here is an argument that he begins in verse 12, then he drops it off, and he picks it up again in verse 18, such that verses 13 through 17 are examples and amplifications of the argument that he starts in verse 12. So if we're just looking at verses 13 and 14 this Sunday, 15 and 16 next Sunday, 17, then we get lost because the argument is abruptly dropped off in 12 and not picked up till 18. So we have to see that. Now, if I say it's parenthetical, if you're reading through a book or a novel or something and you see parentheses, you know in your mind that you can just skip that part, not even read it, and the argument still makes sense, right? They're an addition to the thought that was already going on. Let's just try that. Let's read verse 12 and then jump to verse 18. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. See how that flows? That's amazing. That's why some people say Paul's writings are so hard to understand. Well, the reason they're so hard to understand is because in the Greek they don't put parentheses. You just have to guess or follow the argument to the point where you can pick that out. And so here, the argument that Paul starts with in verse 12 is that sin came into the world by one man and death is the consequence of that sin. In verses 13 and 14, to buttress that argument, he says that death has passed on to all, even those who had not the light of revelation and the express commands of God. What exactly does that mean? Let's look at verse 13 and 14. For before the law was given, now what law is that? The law of Moses. Before the law was given, sin was in the world. Okay? So let's just way back in time, go back to Adam and Eve. Now, it's an interesting thing when you say Adam and Eve. Do you know that in Genesis 5, verse 2, verse 1 and 2, the Hebrew word for Adam is used, and it's translated Adam, and we understand that to be what? The first man. That's his name, right? But the Hebrew word doesn't mean a name. It's not necessarily a proper noun. The Hebrew word is just Adam, and it means all mankind. And so in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, it's an interesting passage here that shows exactly what we're talking about. Remember what I've told you over and over and over again, and it's always true? Context always determines meaning. Words don't mean anything in and of themselves. They only get their meaning from the context in which we find them. Genesis 5:1. This is the written account of Adam's line. Now, that's used there as a name, but remember the Hebrew word means mankind, unless it obviously should be translated as a name or something else. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, He created him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. That word them is the same exact word in the Hebrew as Adam. And so in Genesis 5:2, the word Adam speaks of mankind, specifically Adam and the woman. You know, she wasn't named Eve until after the sin. Right? You followed that in your Bible before. Genesis 1 and 2, she's not called Eve, not until after the sin. She's just called the woman. And then after sin, the man names the woman Eve, which means the mother of all living. And so we come back to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, and we have to see that even though this it says sin came into the world through Adam, who ate the fruit first? Eve. 1 Timothy tells us that, as does some of the other books of the New Testament. And we read it in this count in Genesis chapter 3. That Eve actually ate the fruit first. The woman ate the fruit. And then she gave some to her husband and he ate the fruit. And when they together took the fruit, the consummation of that was sin. And their blood was corrupted. If you've been here during the last month when Larry was moderating, telling us about the blood and things like that, the blood was corrupted so that that corruption passed on to all of their progeny. That's you and me. And so, obviously, in verse 13, it says, "For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin's not taken into account when there is no law." What exactly does that mean? Does it mean that because the law of God hadn't been given to Moses yet, that people weren't really guilty? No, it can't mean that, because remember, Cain was judged for murdering his brother. He was guilty of sin. The whole flood of Noah, what was that all about? The sin on the whole earth was so prevalent and so great that God destroyed every living thing except those that were on the ark. 8 people and the animals that they took with them. Remember? How about Abraham when he went down into Egypt and lied about his wife and said, "She's my sister," because he thought his wife being so beautiful that the Egyptians would kill him so they could take her, the commander of the Egyptians. And so because of that, God not only judged Abraham for lying, but he also judged Abimelech for taking another man's wife, even though he didn't know. Abraham said, "It's my sister." And so there was sin in the world before God gave the law. But what does the law do? The law acts like a focus beam to show us what exactly sin is. Because the law is a statement of the holiness of God. And so when God gave the law to Moses, he put a focus beam to show us. For example, sin in the world before the law was like a DVD. You look in there and you see that little red laser beam, and the DVD is spinning and the laser reads all those little particles of information, right? What's the difference between a DVD and a Blu-ray? The Blu-ray is the laser that's focused more finely, so they can pack the information closer together so that on the same size disc, you get a whole bunch more information. And so the Blu-ray focuses in, instead of a 5-millimeter pencil, it's like a 1-millimeter pencil. Remember the old vinyl LPs, some of you old duffers out there? They were the same thing. It was just grooves in a vinyl that vibrated a needle and turned into sound. Well, then they took those grooves, and first they were 78, and then 45, and then 33, and then pretty quick we came up with CDs, and then DVDs, and then Blu-rays. Next year, it's going to be, I don't know what they're going to do next year. But all along, all it is a finer, 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 finer focus of attention. That's exactly what the Law of Moses did. The Law of Moses, brace yourself here, put your seatbelt on if you haven't yet. The Law of Moses has zero eternal significance in the plan of redemption. Zero eternal significance in the plan of redemption. The Law of Moses is valuable today for helping us find focus, what exactly constitutes sin. But in the whole eternal scheme of redemption, it has zero significance. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, I know some are going to say, oh, the Law of Moses is what we need to base our life on. Not in glory. There won't be any sin. And so the law will have, look what he says here. Because all men sin, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin's not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who didn't sin by breaking a specific command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. You see, God told Adam, mankind, Adam and Eve, Adam and the woman, don't eat from that tree. And they broke that command. That's a specific command. There were thousands, perhaps millions of others up until the time of Moses that were guilty of sin, but they didn't have a face-to-face confrontation with God in which He said, don't do that. But they were all guilty of sin. The law just helps us to codify and clarify and refocus on sin. And so then moving into the end of verse 14, they didn't sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern or a type of the one to come. And so Paul is setting us up here to understand that there's a first Adam, and he's a type of the second Adam. And that's the discussion that he begins in verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. Remember, we saw earlier the gift of God when we were reading through Romans chapter 3. We have righteousness by faith. But the gift is not like the trespass. In other words, the trespass, he says, came from one man and spread out to all. It was one event of disobedience that ruined the bloodline forever. We are not sinners because we have bad behavior. We have bad behavior because we're sinners. Understand that. That is the doctrine of original sin. Because the bloodline was corrupted, every child born, every child conceived, let's back that up from birth to conception, every child conceived, since the man and the woman ate the fruit, has been corrupted and therefore a sinner. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? And so if the one act of disobedience cursed all of mankind forever, the one act of righteousness takes all of that sin into account, past, present, and future, and is sufficient for the restoration of all mankind. Now be careful you pay attention to the words I used. I said the blood of the Lamb, the act of righteousness of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is sufficient for all of the sin of all time. We'll see here later that Paul says it's efficient for those who come to Christ. It's a gift. The sin that was given to us is a curse, and it's on all. The righteousness that's available to all men is a gift, but a gift has to be received. It takes a conscious decision of a person to receive that gift, to make it efficient more than just sufficient. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. See, Adam had one sin, and that spread to everybody. Now Jesus Christ is taking everybody's sin and bringing it to one point, the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And so Paul here introduces, it's not the main point of the article, because we saw the main points are in verse 12 and then verse 18 and 19. But in this parenthetic part, Paul introduces here what some have called the superabundance of the provision of grace. And then having gone through verses 18, 19 at the end of the chapter, chapter 6 deals with this superabundance of grace that is more than efficient and sufficient for all sin for those who come to Christ. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Reign in life. Are you alive today? Then you have the opportunity to reign today. You know, reign is the other half of the word sovereign. Sovereign. And sovereign means chief. The highest one. And so we have the opportunity, because we're drawing breath today, to reign in this life. Let me ask you something. Do you have victory over sin? Let me ask you something a little more basic. Do you have sin in your life? Okay. Everybody that doesn't, raise your hand. Right. So I thought, speaking to a crowd of people engaged in sin. Paul here says that we have a superabundance of grace that provides for us to reign in life. Friends, there is victory over sin in the name of Jesus Christ, both now and forever. I'm not proclaiming some kind of life of perfect holiness this side of glory. Chapter 6 and 7 deals with that. We'll get into that in the next year or two as we journey through here. But the fact is, there's sin in our life. It spoils our condition before God. And unless and until we come to the Christ and repent at the cross, calling on the name of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then we are lost forever in that sin. But when we come to the cross, then there's a superabundance of grace to give us life in Christ, to reign and be victorious over sin. And then he picks up the argument again in verse 18 that he dropped off in verse 12. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Wow, praise God. You know, last week we saw that you are absolutely, I am absolutely, totally powerless to live a life that's pleasing to God, that measures up to His minimum standards. Absolutely powerless. But God demonstrated His own love in it while we were yet sinners and without power or ability. Christ died for us. And in that death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, is the provision for life for all who believe. And then that goes back to Abram. It was not by an act of righteousness that Abram was declared righteous. It was by faith when he believed God and committed the course of his life to obey God. The belief comes first, ahead of the obedience. When we believe God, then we're transformed. And Paul said to his letter in the Corinthians, then we are made new creatures. There's life in us that springs from the fountain of life himself that brings us to that place of holiness before a holy and living God. The law was added, Paul says in verse 20, so that the trespass might increase. Have you ever recognized that? There was sin in the world before the law. Men were guilty of sin, and God was in the process of condemning and judging because of sin. And yet Paul says here the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So how exactly does the giving of the law increase sin? I read an article about a lady who objected to the posting and the reading of the Ten Commandments in church. Not in school, in church. How can anybody refuse to post or read the Ten Commandments in church? That's where they're supposed to be. Well, her argument went this way, and it has some validity. When you post a bunch of do not statements up there for your children to read, what's the very first thing they do? They do what you said don't do. Right? And so the posting of the law increases the trespass. I wonder if the man and the woman would have ever got around to eating from that tree if the Lord God didn't bring, hey, come here, I want to show you this one tree. See? Don't eat from that tree. They might have gone on for decades and thousands of years without ever even noticing that goofy tree was there. Except God brought it to their attention and said, don't eat of that one. Because in the day you do, you'll die. That opened the door for temptation. Because where there is no law, there is no temptation. Right? And so in the process of defining and focusing the law just by giving the law also adds temptation for which many will succumb. Right? And once Adam succumbed, the man, then our blood was all polluted. And we've talked about this a lot of times. I was attending a birthday party yesterday for a little 2-year-old boy. And his sister was there. 4 years old. She's pretty mature. She's pretty mature in the sense that even at the tender age of 4 years old, she's already learned how to be stingy. Now, I know her parents did not teach her that because I know her parents. And they did not say, come over here. I want to teach you how to be stingy because this is an important part of your life and relating to other people. They did not teach her that. But the very first time we say, I want you to share these toys with these kids, what's the first thing that happens? No, I'm not sharing. These are my toys. Fine then, we'll just throw them all away. You know, kids do not have to be taught to be stingy, to lie, to be rude, crude, and inconsiderate. All of that comes from the man and the woman eating the fruit. What they have to be taught is how not to be stingy, how not to be rude, crude, and inconsiderate, how not to lie. And that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ when a person confesses their sin, because at that instant the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence and makes us a new creature, and thereby we have powerful, not powerless, to overcome the sin in our life. So that the law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is still saying, apart from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God, who only comes by confession of sin and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as my substitute on the cross. That's the only way to overcome sin. He's not arguing whether or not sin is in the world. Everybody knows that. Ask a Buddhist, is there sin in the world? Yeah. Everybody knows there's sin in the world. Christianity proposes a way to have a right relationship with the Holy God. And Paul is saying here in Romans 5:12 through 21, the only way for a right relationship with God is through the blood of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and faith in Him and belief in Him. Wow, that's amazing. We didn't get lost in the details, see? It's such a simple passage when we put 12, 18, and 19 together, that one sin entered the world through one man, the opportunity to overcome sin comes through Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God. Doug, would you come please and lead us in our closing prayer?